Homedeus, A Brief History of Tomorrow. The Humanist Revolution. The modern deal offers us power on condition that we renounce our belief in a great cosmic plan that gives meaning to life. Yet, when you examine the deal closely, you find a cunning escape clause. If humans somehow manage to find meaning without deriving it from a great cosmic plan, this is not considered a breach of contract. This escaped clause has been the salvation of modern society, for it is impossible to sustain order without meaning. The great political, artistic, and religious project of modernity has been to find a meaning to life that is not rooted in some great cosmic plan. We are not actors in a divine drama, and nobody cares about us and our deeds, so nobody sets limits to our power, but we are still convinced our lives have meaning. As of 2016, humankind indeed manages to hold the stick at both ends. Not only do we possess far more power than ever before, but against all expectations, God's death did not lead to social collapse. Throughout history, prophets and philosophers have argued that if humans stopped believing in a great cosmic plan, all law and order would vanish. Yet today, those who pose the greatest threat to global law and order are precisely those people who continue to believe in God and his all-encompassing plans. God-fearing Syria is a far more violent place than the atheist Netherlands. If there is no cosmic plan and we are not committed to any divine or natural laws, what prevents social collapse? How come you can travel for thousands of kilometers from Amsterdam to Bucharest or from New Orleans to Montreal without being kidnapped by slave traders, ambushed by outlaws, or killed by feuding tribes? The antidote to a meaningless and lawless existence was provided by humanism, a revolutionary new creed that conquered the world during the last few centuries. The humanist religion worships humanity to play the part that God played in Christianity and Islam, and that the laws of nature played in Buddhism and Taoism. Whereas traditionally the great cosmic plan gave meaning to the life of humans, humanism reverses the roles and expects the experiences of humans to give meaning to the great cosmos. According to humanism, humans must draw from within their inner experiences not only the meaning of their own lives, but also the meaning of the entire universe. This is the primary commandment humanism has given us: create meaning for a meaningless world. Accordingly, the central religious revolution of modernity was not losing faith in God, rather it was gaining faith in humanity. It took centuries of hard work. Thinkers wrote pamphlets, artists composed poems and symphonies, politicians struck deals, and together they convinced humanity that it can imbue the universe with meaning. To grasp the depth and implications of the humanist revolution, consider how modern European culture differs from medieval European culture. People in London, Paris, or Toledo in 1300 did not believe that humans could determine by themselves what is good and what is evil, what is right and what is wrong, what is beautiful and what is ugly. Only God could create and define goodness, righteousness, and beauty. Although humans were viewed as enjoying unique abilities and opportunities, they were also seen as ignorant and corruptible beings. Without external supervision and guidance, humans could never understand the eternal truth and would instead be drawn to fleeting sensual pleasures and worldly delusions. In addition, medieval thinkers pointed out that humans are mortal and their opinions and feelings are as fickle as the wind. Today, I love something with all my heart. Tomorrow, I am disgusted by it. And next week, I am dead and buried. Hence, any meaning that depends on human opinion is necessarily fragile and ephemeral. Absolute truths and the meaning of life and of the universe must therefore be based on some eternal law emanating from a superhuman source. This view made God the supreme source, not only of meaning, but also of authority. Meaning and authority always go hand in hand. Whoever determines the meaning of our actions, whether they are good or evil, right or wrong, beautiful or ugly, also gains the authority to tell us what to think and how to behave. God's role as the source of meaning and authority was not just a philosophical theory. It affected every facet of daily life. Suppose that in 1300, in some small English town, a married woman took a fancy to the next-door neighbor and had sex with him. As she sneaked back home, hiding a smile and straightening her dress, her mind began to race. What was that all about? Why did I do it? Was it good or bad? What does it imply about me? Should I do it again? In order to answer such questions, the woman was supposed to go to the local priest, confess, and ask the Holy Father for guidance. The priest was well versed in scriptures, and these sacred texts revealed to him exactly what God thought about adultery. Based on the eternal word of God, the priest could determine beyond all doubt that the woman had committed a mortal sin, that if she does not make amends, she will end up in hell, and that she ought to repent immediately, donate 10 gold coins to the coming crusade, avoid eating meat for the next 6 months, and make a pilgrimage to the tomb of St. Thomas at Becket at Canterbury. And it goes without saying that she must never repeat her awful sin. Today, things are very different. For centuries, humanism has been convincing us that we are the ultimate source of meaning, and that our free will, is therefore the highest authority of all. Instead of waiting for some external entity to tell us what's what, we can rely on our own feelings and desires. From infancy, we are bombarded with a barrage of humanist slogans counseling us. Listen to yourself, follow your heart, be true to yourself, trust yourself, do what feels good. Jean-Jacques Rousseau summed it all up in his novel Émile, the 18th century Bible of feeling. Rousseau held that when looking for the rules of conduct in life, he found them in the depths of my heart, traced by nature in characters which nothing can efface. I need only consult myself with regard to what I wish to do. What I feel to be good is good. What I feel to be bad is bad. Accordingly, when a modern woman wants to understand the meaning of an affair she's having, she is far less prone to blindly accept the judgments of a priest or an ancient book. Instead, she will carefully examine her feelings. If her feelings aren't very clear, she will call a good friend, meet for coffee, and pour out her heart. If things are still vague, she will go to her therapist and tell him all about it. Theoretically, the modern therapist occupies the same place as the medieval priest, and it is an overworked cliché to compare the two professions, yet in practice, a huge chasm separates them. The therapist does not possess a holy book that defines good and evil. When the woman finishes her story, it is highly unlikely that the therapist will burst out, "You wicked woman, you have committed a terrible sin." It is equally unlikely that he will say, "Wonderful, good for you." Instead, no matter what the woman may have done and said, the therapist is most likely to ask in a caring voice, "Well, how do you feel about what happened?" True, the therapist's bookshelf sags under the weight of Freud, Jung, and the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders. Yet, these are not holy scriptures. The DSM diagnoses the ailments of life, not the meaning of life. Most psychologists believe that only human feelings are authorized to determine the true meaning of our actions. Hence, no matter what the therapist thinks about his patient's affair, and no matter what Freud, Jung, and the DSM think about affairs in general, the therapist should not force his views on the patient. Instead, he should help her examine the most secret chambers of her heart. There and only there will she find the answers. Whereas medieval priests had a hotline to God, and could distinguish for us between good and evil, modern therapists merely help us get in touch with our own inner feelings. This partly explains the changing fortunes of the institution of marriage. In the Middle Ages, marriage was considered a sacrament ordained by God, and God also authorized the father to marry his children according to his wishes and interests. An extramarital affair was accordingly a brazen rebellion against both divine and parental authority. It was a mortal sin, no matter what the lovers felt and thought about it. Today, people marry for love, and it is their inner feelings that give value to this bond. Hence, if the very same feelings that once drove you into the arms of one man now drive you into the arms of another, what's wrong with that? If an extramarital affair provides an outlet for emotional and sexual desires that are not satisfied by your spouse of 20 years, and if your new lover is kind, passionate, and sensitive to your needs, why not enjoy it? But wait a minute, you might say. We cannot ignore the feelings of the other concerned parties. The woman and her lover might feel wonderful in each other's arms, but if their respective spouses find out, everybody will probably feel awful for quite some time. and if it leads to divorce, their children might carry the emotional scars for decades. Even if the affair is never discovered, hiding it involves a lot of tension and may lead to growing feelings of alienation and resentment. The most interesting discussions in humanist ethics concern situations like extramarital affairs, when human feelings collide. What happens when the same action causes one person to feel good and another to feel bad? How do we weigh the feelings against each other? Do the good feelings of the two lovers outweigh the bad feelings of their spouses and children? It does not matter what you think about this particular question. It is far more important to understand the kind of arguments both sides deploy. Modern people have differing ideas about extramarital affairs, but no matter what their position is, they tend to justify it in the name of human feelings rather than in the name of holy scriptures and divine commandments. Humanism has taught us that something can be bad only if it causes somebody to feel bad. Murder is wrong not because some god once said, "Thou shalt not kill." Rather, murder is wrong because it causes terrible suffering to the victim, to his family members, and to his friends and acquaintances. Theft is wrong not because some ancient text says, "Thou shalt not steal." Rather, theft is wrong because when you lose your property, you feel bad about it. And if an action does not cause anyone to feel bad, there can be nothing wrong about it. If the same ancient text says that God commanded us not to make any images of either humans or animals, but I enjoy sculpting such figures and I don't harm anyone in the process, then what could possibly be wrong with it? That's it for today. I create a lot of content, I run a debating podcast, I write stories, I film videos with a drone, and I run many other projects too. If you'd like to stay informed of things I do, sign up to my private newsletter. It's free. Head to bit.ly/newslettersebastian, all attached and in lowercase. Thank you for listening.